Amen. Grant Jeffries, some of you may recognize that name, but he is an author, and he wrote the book Armageddon, An Appointment with Destiny. And in that book, he mentions 11 prophecies from the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. The 11 prophecies he mentioned are these: born in Bethlehem, preceded by a messenger, entered Jerusalem on a colt, betrayed by a friend, hands and feet pierced, wounded and whipped by enemies, sold for 30 pieces of silver, spit upon and beaten, betrayed by a friend, betrayal money thrown into the temple and used to buy a potter's field, silent before accusers, crucified with thieves. He then goes on to state that the probability of those 11 prophecies would occur by chance in one man's life would be one chance in 10 to the 19th power, which is one chance in one with 19 zeros after it, or one chance in 10 billion times a billion. Now, he goes on to explain that and try to put it in terms that we could understand. He says, let each chance in 10 to the 19th power represent an area of the ocean floor only 1/20th of an inch square. That is the size of a printed letter on your bulletin. And the entire remaining parts of the earth's ocean floor will represent all the other chances against Jesus fulfilling these 11 prophecies by chance. To see how lucky the biblical prophets had to be to predict those 11 significant events, imagine that someone dropped a diamond ring from an airplane somewhere over one of the oceans. You enter a bet that you can locate it with just one try using a long line and a fish hook. You can wander over Earth's oceans, all 197 million square miles of surface, in your boat as long as you like. And when you feel lucky, you stop, you drop your line and try to hook the diamond ring that is lying thousands of feet below on the ocean floor. You only get one try. The odds of finding the lost diamond ring are precisely equal, he says, to the odds against the biblical prophets correctly predicting those 11 specific details in the life of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. And let me add, not only do we have those 11 prophecies, we have over 100 specific prophecies in the Old Testament that are predicted concerning the life of Jesus Christ, showing us without and proving without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Now this morning, we're going to look at a text that has some prophecies in it. And I want you to take your Bibles and open them up to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Today's Palm Sunday. And we have here Matthew 21, the account of the triumphal entry. And I'd like to read Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Matthew 21. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting down branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those following were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. That is the account of the triumphal entry. This portion, this account of the triumphal entry is found in all four Gospels. All Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find this account, which tells me it's important. But the question, do we really understand the full significance of what happened here? And I think of when it comes to Christmas, I think it's pretty clear. Most of us say, you know, that's about the incarnation of God. You know, God became man and Jesus, our Savior, was born. That's why we celebrate Christmas. This coming Friday, we're going to be celebrating Good Friday. And I think we understand. You know, Good Friday, we are celebrating the fact that Jesus went to the cross as our substitute, as our Savior. And he did die and gave his blood on the cross for our pardon. He died so that we might be forgiven of sin. We understand that when it comes to Good Friday. And then next Sunday, if the Lord tarries, we're going to be celebrating Easter or Resurrection Sunday. And we know what that's about. Amen? Amen. We have a living Savior. We don't have a dead Savior. Dead Savior couldn't save anybody. We have a living Savior, and we're going to celebrate next week. Hope you come back. Hope you come early, because man, oh man, I'll tell you, people are going to come to celebrate the resurrection. But what in the world, what's this Palm Sunday all about? What's this all about here? What's the significance? Now, John MacArthur states, he says that this is an event that is frequently dramatized, but seldom studied carefully or understood for its true significance. What's going on here? When he rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, that's what we want to take a look at and how we should respond to that here this morning. First of all, the significance of the triumphal entry. And number one on your outline, this is a demonstration of prophetic accuracy. Prophetic accuracy. Now hold your hand here right in this portion and turn back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. The prophets, you remember Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, then Daniel. So Daniel chapter 9. And we have here what is called the 70-week prophecy. And this is amazing, folks. This is an amazing prophecy. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20, I want to begin reading. Listen to what it says. Now, and this is Daniel, now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sins and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, Daniel, and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again and with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war and desolations and are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This is the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. And this is an amazing prophecy. Now, when he says 70 weeks, the word weeks is the word shabuim. In the Hebrew, it means a unit of seven. It could be 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years. It's like our word dozen. You know, you can have a dozen days, a dozen years, or a dozen eggs, right? It's a unit. And if you look at this, most scholars, even liberal scholars, say that this is not talking about days or literal weeks. It's talking about years. 70 weeks of years, or 490 years. Now the prophecy is, and I think it's in verse 25 there. It says, so then you know, from the issuing forth of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there's going to be 69 weeks of years, or 483 years. Now the question is, when was there a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? That took place, and we have it actually recorded. It's in Nehemiah chapter 2. It took place under the King Artaxerxes. That happened on Nisan 1st. Nisan is a Hebrew month. It's our March, April. Nisan 1st, 444 BC. So if you take that as our beginning point and you add 483 years, where do you come to? Very interesting. You come to Nisan 10, AD 33. The very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Is that amazing? That prophecy was given, Daniel chapter 9 was given in 539 BC. That's over 550 years before this event, which we read about in Matthew 21. And yet God predicted, the angel told Daniel the 70-week prophecy, 550 years before, but predicted to the very day when Jesus would come in on Nisan 10, AD 33. My, oh my, is that amazing? I mean, my, wow. And then he says, you know what will happen? Messiah will be cut off. And what happened with Jesus? He went to the cross. Then it predicted what? That the city was going to be destroyed by the people of the prince who is to come. And in AD 70, the Romans came down under Titus and destroyed the city. This is amazing prophecy, folks. What we read about today is a demonstration of prophetic accuracy. Now, what does that tell us? Well, first of all, our God is the true God, because he is the only one that knows the what? Knows the future, right? We don't know all that the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And he is in control, and we know that. Also, that tells us that this book, our Bible, is the Word of God. Because there's no other book We talked about no other religion, no other book like our Bible. No other book has prophecy in it. None of the religious books, the Quran doesn't, the Analects don't, the Upanishads don't, the Bhagavad Gita doesn't. All the other religious books have no prophecy. Why? Because they don't know what's going to happen. Our Bible has prophecy about that tells what's going to happen to people, events, cities, nations, short range, long range. Our Bible is the true word of God. And God knows what's going to happen. Amen. He knows what's going to happen. And you know what he tells us is going to happen? Jesus is coming back. Amen. And it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And I'll tell you what, this event that we read about here today in the Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, it is a demonstration of prophetic accuracy. Secondly, you know what it is? It is a declaration. It is a dedication, a dedication of the Passover lamb. You got to see this. Hold your hand here. Go back to Exodus, Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 is the institution of the Passover. You remember? Exodus chapter 12. Listen to verses 1 through 7. Exodus 12, 1 through 7. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, they are to each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household.' Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to the house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb, listen to this, your lamb is to be unblemished, a male, a year old. And you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and on the lintels of their houses in which they are to eat it." Now look over in verses 21 through 23, same chapter. "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in blood and which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you." God here is delivering Israel, right, from Egypt. They were in bondage. He gave the 10 plagues, but the last one is, "I'm going to send the destroyer, the angel of death, and all the firstborn in the land are going to die. But you guys, take a lamb. Take a lamb on nice and thin. And you are to choose that lamb. It's to be a spotless lamb. Perfect lamb." By the way, they watched that lamb from nice and thin to nice and 14. Which was the day they were to sacrifice the Passover lamb. And they watched that lamb to make sure that it was perfect. And then they were to slay it. Put the blood. But you just didn't slay the lamb. That wouldn't do it. You had to apply the blood. Amen. To the doorposts. To the lintel of the door. If the blood wasn't applied, you had to apply the blood. Now it's interesting. In the days of the temple, when they had the temple, they would take the blood of the lamb and they would pour it out on the altar. On the base of the altar. It's interesting. This is Passover time. It's Passover time when Jesus came into Jerusalem. When he rode in, they estimate, and there are estimations, that there could be up to 2 million people visiting Jerusalem at this time. They're in Jerusalem at this time. There's an estimate that there could have been up to 260,000 200,000 lambs that were slain. You imagine that? 260,000, the blood that would be poured out there. Well, folks, it was on Nisan 10 that Jesus rode down into Jerusalem. He came, he went through the east gate, and where did he go? To the temple. And he went to the temple because he was presenting himself as the Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says what? Jesus is our Passover. He's the Passover lamb. He's the Lamb of God. He presented himself. And did they watch him? Oh, his enemies, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Pilate, Herod, they all watched him. And you know what? They couldn't find anything to really anything wrong with him, could they? I mean, his enemies, they tried and they accused him of all kinds of things, but nothing stuck. And Herod said, you know what? I find no fault in this man. And Pilate said, what? I find no fault with this man. And even Peter, who lived with him. You want to find out some faults of people? Live with them. Huh? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. But Peter lived with him for 3 years. And he said, in him was no sin and there was no guile in his mouth. Peter said, you know, knowing this, knowing that your redemption, you have been redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile manner of life which you inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, amen, the blood of Christ. They watched him, but everyone that watched him saw that he was the perfect lamb of God. And Jesus presented himself that day as the Passover lamb. And what, folks, what 260,000, the blood of 260,000 lambs could not do, Jesus, when he died on the cross and gave his blood, accomplished. It is finished. It is finished. He is our Passover. He is our Passover. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Praise God. The triumphal entry is a demonstration of prophetic accuracy. It is a dedication of the Passover lamb. And number three, it is a declaration of personal identity. Personal identity. Back a number of years ago, George W. Bush, when he was president, he visited an elementary school. He would do that on occasion. And he was in front of the kids and he said, hello, I'm George W. Bush, I'm president of the United States. And one of the little boys, had to be a little boy, said, no, you're not. And he said, well, yes, I am. And he said, no, you're not. And he said, well, I am. I'm George W. Bush. I'm the president of the United States. And the little boy looked at him kind of askew and kind of, you know, skeptically. Yeah. He said, what do I have to do? How can I prove it to you? And he said, well, let me show you. And he pulled out his wallet and he got his driver's license out. And he said, look, here it is, right there. George W. Bush, that's me. I'm president of the United States. He pulled out his ID. I'll tell you what, on the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, Jesus pulled out his ID. Amen. That's what he did. This is a declaration of personal identity. And what was he declaring? He was declaring himself, first of all, and we know, to be king. Matthew in 21, verse 5, it says there, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. That's a quote from Zechariah 9:9, where it is predicted that he was going to come in this way. That prophecy, again, given over 500 years before the birth of Christ. Both Matthew and John quote that verse and say that this event, him entering into Jerusalem, is a fulfillment of this prophecy. But I thought about it almost seems contradictory. Here is Christ, and he's coming. It would seem like he'd ride in on a stallion, on a white horse. But he comes. A lot of times he comes not the way we think he's going to come. Amen. He comes humbly on the back of a donkey and rides down into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. I'll tell you, next time he comes, he's not coming like that. He's coming on the stallion. He's coming on the white horse when he comes again. Amen? But the first time, he came humbly and came into Jerusalem. But he was he's pulling out his identity card that he is king and he is King of Kings. But there's more. Not only was he declaring himself to be king, he was declaring himself to be God. Where's that? Ezekiel chapter 43 and 44. You remember Ezekiel prophesied some 600 years before the coming of Christ. But you remember in Ezekiel, saw a vision. Because the people of God were so wicked, because they had brought even idols into the temple, Ezekiel saw a vision of the Shekinah glory of God leaving the temple. And the glory of God left the temple, went through the east gate, went up over the Mount of Olives, and departed. And he said, you could write above the temple, Ichabod, the glory has departed. And I thought about that, you know, there are probably a lot of churches. You could write Ichabod. The glory's departed. Heaven help us never to be in that place. Amen. The glory departed. But then Ezekiel predicted, the glory is coming back. And when the glory of God comes back, it's going to come down off the Mount of Olives, cross the Kidron Valley. It's going to go through the east gate and enter the temple. And that's exactly, folks, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the glory of God. Do you remember when he did his first miracle at Cana of Galilee? It says this was the first miracle he did, manifesting his glory. Amen. And he is the glory of God. He's the Shekinah glory of God in bodily form. That's what the book of Hebrews 1:3 says, that he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is the glory of God. And Ezekiel saw the glory coming down again and going through the east gate and going into the temple. And on that Palm Sunday, Jesus did that. Amen. And he was declaring himself to be God. Yes. To be God. But that's not all. Ezekiel said, now I saw that, that's going to happen. And you know what's going to happen after that? That east gate is going to be what? Sealed up. It's going to be closed. It's going to be bricked up. Have any of you been to Jerusalem? When Linda and I went to Jerusalem, we had the awesome, but we stayed in a hotel on the Mount of Olives. I think it was the American Hotel, if I remember the name of it. I think that's the name of it, I really do. could be wrong, but we stayed in that hotel. You could look down and see the Temple Mount, see the Dome of the Rock, and but you could see the Eastern Gate. What's strange about the Eastern Gate? It's bricked up! Now, again, that might not have been the gate that Jesus actually went through, but the gate is bricked up. Then, no, you can't go through that gate. You have to go north to the Damascus Gate or go to one of the other gates. Can't go through the Eastern Gate. Do you know King Hussein of Jordan, back in 1967, determined, by the way, before that, why is it bricked up? Do you know why that gate's bricked up? Because the Muslims, one of the Muslim leaders said, the Jewish people say that when Jesus comes back, he's going to go through that gate. So I'm going to brick it up. And they did. Well, back in 1967, King Hussein said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to open that gate and I'm going to go through it. That's when the Arabs were in control of the old city. And just a few days before that event was to happen, the Six-Day War broke out. And the control of the old city was transferred from the Arabs to the Jews. And that never happened. Now again, the Jews say now their tradition, but when Messiah comes back, he's going through that gate. But I got news. Messiah's already been through the Eastern Gate. He did it on Palm Sunday, declaring himself to be the Lord of Lords. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He pulled out his identity on Palm Sunday. Amen. And you see, this is what's the significance of this day? It is a demonstration of prophetic accuracy. It is a dedication of the Passover lamb. And it is a declaration of personal identity. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Amen. It's a good day, man, huh? It's a good day. I'm glad I'm here. Praise the Lord. But so what? What's that mean to us? What does that mean to us? If he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what is our response to him? The spiritual response to the triumphal entry. And I think we can learn something from the disciples here on how they responded to Jesus on that day. How did they respond? First of all, they responded with total obedience. Total obedience. You see, verses 1 through 3 there. Jesus said, go into the village, Bethpage, and find a donkey, her colt, bring them to me. And if anyone asks you what you're doing, just tell them the master has need of it. That's like me saying, Jeremy and Jim, I want you guys after service to go over to the Talmadge Circle, to the McDonald's there. In the parking lot is a red Corvette with the keys in it. Bring it to me. And if anybody asks you, just tell them, Pastor Les has need of it. Really? I'm supposed to go take somebody else's property and bring it back here? And they did. But what did they do? They didn't hesitate, didn't make excuses, didn't say, send somebody else. They didn't procrastinate. They said, man, God, the Lord said it. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm going to go do it. And the people did say, what are you doing? They said, the master has need of it. And they brought. They were totally obedient to the Lord. And I'll tell you, this, to know that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we should obey him. And I don't know, maybe somebody here, maybe the Lord has been telling you, I want you to do something. Might be something hard. I want you to forgive this person. I want you to go and witness to this person. I want you to dedicate yourself to this project. I want you to go into full-time Christian ministry. I don't know, but he's telling you something. He deserves total obedience. Secondly, what did they do? They responded with total obedience, but they responded with willing sacrifice. Again, the owners of the donkey and colt willingly gave them to the Lord. It says in verse 3, immediately or straightway the owner sent it. A willing sacrifice. The owners of the donkey and colt cheerfully surrendered them when they heard the Lord had need. The disciples, They gave what they had. They took the shirts off their back, put it on the donkey so that the Lord would be able to sit on it. People that didn't maybe even have shirts on their back spread, well, some of them spread their garments on the road, and some that didn't have garments put palm branches on the road, saying, you know, come, Jesus, we want you. One author I read, it says, the willing offerings of the people carpeted the roads for the Son of David when he rode in Jerusalem that day. And we too, in the light of who he is, we've got to be willing to give, willing to sacrifice whatever he needs. He needs your home, it's his. He needs my car, it's his. He needs my time, my talents, my treasures, whatever he needs, it's his. Because he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But you say, well, Pastor, he doesn't have any needs now. He's up in heaven. You're right, he doesn't have any needs. But we should be willing to give whatever it takes to bring honor and glory to him. Yes. Amen? Amen. He doesn't have any needs, but we need to give. Yes. And he deserves, he doesn't need anything, but we should give everything. For him. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They responded with total obedience, willing sacrifice. They responded with jubilant worship. Jubilant worship. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, it was impossible for people to remain cold. Amen. In his presence. His enemies didn't remain cold. They burned with anger. Yes. They burned with hatred. And the people that were his followers burned with passionate love for him. Passionate love for him. And Luke 19:37 says, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice. There was no one bored that day. Amen. There was no one bored that day. Not in the presence of Jesus. There was jubilant worship. Robert Gromacki, in an article entitled True Worship, states, true worship involves an awareness of God. True worship is both exhilarating and meaningful. Yeah. R.C. Sproul said, if people find worship boring and irrelevant, it can only mean they have no sense of the presence of God. Mm-hmm. See, if you come to church, if there's no sense of the presence of God here, we might as well stay home. Might as well stay home. If God is not here, then you know what? This is all just religion. It's the presence of God. When God is present, you can't remain cold. You burn with passion for him. Jubilant worship for him. It was C.H. Spurgeon. Listen to what he says. He says, I don't think we get excited enough about the Lord. Listen, quote, he says, this age does not generally sin in the direction of being too excited concerning divine things. We have erred so long on the other side that perhaps a little excess in the direction of fervor might not be the worst of all calamities. At any rate, I would not fear it. You know, I'll tell you, I would rather tame down a fanatic than try to raise people from the dead any day. They fervently worship Christ because he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He deserves heartfelt, jubilant, passionate worship. And that's what we need to give to him. We need to give him total obedience. We need to give him willing sacrifice. We need to give him jubilant worship. And they also responded with loud proclamations. Loud proclamation. In response to his royal presence, the people were crying out, Hosanna to the King of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed be the King of Israel. Amen. They weren't whispering that. They were shouting it out. And then the Pharisees. You hear what they're saying? Tell them to stop it. Tell them to stop that. Jesus said, if they stop, the rocks and stones are going to cry out. And for one time, just 10 seconds, I would have loved the whole crowd to stop it. Because I would have loved the scripture to say, the rocks and stones started crying out, Hosanna to the King of David, King of Israel. Yes. But they just kept on shouting, and even the children were shouting, Hosanna to the Lord. Hosanna. Out of the mouth of babes, he's ordained praise for himself. And you know what happened? Listen, do you know what happened when people were totally obedient and willingly sacrificing and jubilantly worshiping the Lord and were shouting and proclaiming loudly to God? You know what happened? You know what happened? People started asking questions. Who is this? Who is this? It kind of reminded me of the day of Pentecost. You remember when stuff started happening on Pentecost? People started asking questions. They didn't ask, who is this? They asked what? What is this? What's going on? You know the tragedy in Christianity today? One tragedy, one big tragedy. Nobody's asking questions. But folks, when we recognize who he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we become totally obedient to him. Yes. When we are willingly sacrificed, whatever's mine, it's not mine, it's yours, God. I'm just a steward. You have need. If this can glorify you, here it is. Amen. And when we start worshiping God like we should worship him, and when we go out and don't quietly share him, but we're shouting and proclaiming Jesus, people are going to start asking questions. Who is this Jesus? And then we will have the awesome privilege to say, not just he's a prophet, but he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Savior who died on the cross for your sins, who rose from the dead, and he can be your Savior. That's what's going to happen. And when you realize who he is, you know, if you're here today, if you've never accepted Christ, now I'm not talking about being religious. You can go to church all your life and not be saved. You can be baptized 100 times and not be saved. You can be singing in the choir, be a member of a church and not be saved. What we're talking about is having a personal relationship with Christ. It's about putting your trust in Jesus. And when you realize who he is and what he's done, the only spiritual response is put your trust in him. Amen. Come to Christ and be saved. That's what Palm Sunday is all about. That's what Palm Sunday is all about. It is a demonstration of prophetic accuracy. It is a dedication of the Passover lamb. It is a declaration of who he is. And now we need to respond. Praise God for this day. Amen? Amen. Lord, we just bow before you. Thank you so much. We believe in you, Lord. And God, I just have to say, if there's anybody here that has never made that step yet, they're on the way, and you brought them here today to become saved. Lord, open their heart, Lord. Anoint their ear, anoint their heart, help them, grant them grace so that they would even come today and maybe come forward and just say, I want Jesus in my heart. Lord, I can't do that. No one else can save another person. Salvation is of the Lord. Lord, I pray that you would do that today. Glorify your name, Lord. Help us to praise you. And help us that do know you, Lord, to really live our lives realizing you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us to live like we believe it.